Okay, well, we're going to spend some time this morning on Genesis 22 and the second kind of half of Abraham. And then we'll spend the second part on Jacob. So basically, we're going to talk about children, relationships, and sex. That's where we're going today. So if nothing's going to keep you awake, I'll keep telling you that. But first of all, we're going to talk about Lord of the Rings.
Woo! That's what we're
talking about.
So our subject this morning is misplaced faith, testing and idolatry. And that kind of got me thinking about the One Ring. Because the One Ring corrupts anyone who tries to use it, however good their intentions. It takes their heart's desires, their fondest heart's desires, and magnifies them to idolatrous proportions. Good people have good intentions for using it for good, but it turns the good into an absolute that overturns every allegiance and value that they have. The person that bears the ring becomes increasingly enslaved to it. And that's what an idol is. It's something we feel we can't live without, something that we must have, and it drives us to do the previously unthinkable in order to get it. That's why Gollum was willing to murder Deagle in order to get his hands on the ring. It drove him slowly mad, and his pursuit ultimately didn't end well, did it, in the fires of Mount Doom. Other examples would be Boromir, Galadriel, both who try and with good intentions to get their hands on the ring, but it doesn't work out well. But I think the thing that sums it up well for me is a line from Gandalf. Frodo's just realised the significance of the ring and he tries to give it to Gandalf. And he says this, he says, "Don't tempt me, Frodo. I dare not take it, not even to keep it safe. Understand, Frodo, I would use this ring from a desire to do good, but through me it would wield a power too great and terrible to imagine." In Tolkien's books, idols are spiritual addictions, things that lead to a terrible evil. And things are not so different in New Testament times. It's dominated by its own set of idols. Our times are dominated by our own set of idols. We make shrines of our tower blocks, our gyms, our coffee shops, our football stadiums, our American football stadiums, our saunas maybe, whatever it is, our mountains maybe, places where we go to make sacrifices in order to obtain a blessing, in order to live the so-called good life. Think of the gods of beauty, of money, of power, of achievement. Think of the way that they can assume prominent places in our lives. The human heart's been described as an idol factory. An idol factory. Perhaps for you, idolatry seems a distant thought. And in the traditional sense, you know, building golden calves and bowing down to it, that's probably true. But in this sense of the idolatry of the heart, it's very real, it's very tangible. Our hearts take good things and turn them into idols. We set them up as idols in our lives because we think that somehow they can bring fulfillment, significance, security, value and acceptance. If only we could get hold of them, if only we could have them, if only this would be a part of our lives, then ... So this is really what I want to say first, that anything can be idolatry. You might like to just turn to Exodus 20. In verses 3 to 5, when Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments, the first one says, "I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me." So what are these other gods? Well, God says, "You shall not make yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. It seems to me that pretty much includes everything. Heaven above, earth beneath, waters below. You know, this is a whole encompassing thing. Anything can be an idol. Absolutely anything in our lives. If you look at the bottom of the page you had in your notes, there's a quote from Tim Keller, and he says, "An idol is anything that absorbs our hearts and imagination more than God. Anything we seek to give us what only God can give."
Yeah,
great to have you, Anina.
Yeah, thank you. So have a nice week and nice weeks for those who will stay. Maybe we will see you in Bergen, some of you, and you who are going back up. So we go and pick raspberries, and I hope you will like some of them. I'll put some in the kitchen for you.
Thank you.
Have a nice hike.
Yeah, have a safe trip.
Yeah.
Okay, where were we? Anything can be an idol. Three metaphors then. So there's the relational metaphor, where God is our true love. And so when we seek after other things, we put other idols in our lives, we're committing spiritual adultery. Things like sex, money, fame, success become false lovers, promising to make us feel loved or valued. These are the things that fill our dreams. Secondly, there's the saviour metaphor, which God is our true saviour, but we easily look for security in the wrong places. Idols give us a sense of being in control. These are the things we fear most, the things that if we lost, that we'd feel that life wouldn't be worth living. And thirdly, there's the lordship metaphor, in which God is our true Lord. Whatever we love, and whatever we trust, we also serve. Whenever something becomes more important, more non-negotiable to us, it becomes an enslaving idol. Again, let me give you a bit of Keller. Keller's really the idol expert. That's kind of his big message in his writings. He says, "Whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves, we are controlled by the Lord of our lives." And so here's the big message today. God wants us to examine our hearts, to look at the idols of our hearts and turn back to him as the one true God. He alone can give us true value, true significance. Whatever it is, whatever area of our lives and we're pursuing idols in, Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Okay, so if you don't remember anything else, that's really the key to it all. Turn from our idols back to the true God. So we're not going to have 3 points today. Sorry about that, Mika. Instead, we're going to have two stories, and we might slip in a third if we've got time. But so we're going to look at Abraham first, and first we're going to look at Romans 1 just a little bit. No need to turn to this. But let me ask you, what are the deepest desires of our hearts? What are the things that we're endlessly searching for? Might be some of the things that Beth talked to us about yesterday, the things that we're hoping for. You remember she gave those different examples. What are you willing to make sacrifices for? What are you willing to give up something in order to get. But could it be true that getting our heart's desire could be the worst thing that could happen to us? Just play with that in your mind a moment. Could that be true? Because it was certainly the case with the ring. Many people aspired to have the ring, but those that tried ended up in a pickle. And the one that did have it, Frodo, was significantly burdened by that. In Romans 1, 24 and 25, Paul refers to the worst things God can do to someone as giving them over to the desires of their hearts. Do you remember that section in Romans 1 where he talks about kind of a downward spiral of society? God giving them over, dot, dot, dot. How can this be? Well, if you know your Bible, you know that it tells us that our hearts are deceitful above all things. Our hearts can fashion any of these things into idols. And so Paul's summary in that next verse, 25, is that they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Every one of us, every person who is alive, is living for something. But without the help of the Holy Spirit, it will never be God. Yesterday we were talking about Abraham, and we saw that if Abraham obeyed, then God promised to bless him and bless the nations through him. And for this, he had to leave his country. He had to leave his people, to leave the land that God had given him and go to this other land that God wanted to lead him to. He had to leave all that was familiar, family, friends, safety, prosperity, peace, and go into the wilderness, uncertain of where he was going. God was asking him to give up all of his worldly hopes and the desires of his hearts. And Abraham obeyed, didn't he? He went. He went on that hard journey. But in doing so, God also gave him a new hope. I know that sounds a bit like a Star Wars title. Maybe it is. A new hope of a child. And probably no one hoped for a child as much as Abraham did. God had given him that promise at the age of 75. It wasn't until he was 100 that he had Isaac. Abraham had given everything up for that. But was he making those sacrifices for God or for Isaac? Was God just a means to an end? Had he learnt to trust God alone and love God for himself, not just for what he could get out of God? Not sure he was quite there yet, actually. You see, the climax of the Abraham story is not Isaac's birth, but what follows. And as Sam said, it couldn't be more shocking. God says in Genesis 22, and you might want to turn back to that passage because that's where we'll spend our time for the next bit. It says in verse 2 there, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Abraham didn't have the luxury of four sons like I have. He only had one son, and that was the son that God told him to go sacrifice. This was the son of the promise. What a test. And particularly because I think Isaac had become everything to Abraham. Perhaps dependence on God had fallen at the wayside in favour of seeing Isaac's love and well-being. And I, as a parent, know how easy that is to do. Perhaps his affection had turned to adoration. Now, I'm speculating somewhat there, but what I'm not saying is it's not wrong to love your child. We should love our children, but we mustn't turn that love into an idol. Even the best things in life can become idols for us. Now, very quickly, I need to just do a little technical bit here, which you might... This would be the bit to switch off in if you're not interested, but just a few things to note. So this does sound pretty horrific, doesn't it? It raises lots of questions for us. But two things to say. So this isn't an individual culture like ours. families lived together. Personal success, prosperity, prominence were always sought out for the family unit as a whole. The eldest son would have inherited most of the majority of the estate, so that the family wouldn't lose its place in society. Our culture, on the other hand, places huge significance on the individual. But in those days, it was all about the firstborn son. So that's quite significant that God was asking Abraham to sacrifice his firstborn son, his only son, in fact, but the one on whom all hopes would have rested. Neither was God asking Abraham to go and commit murder. God was asking him to go and make a sacrifice. God was calling in Abraham's debt, and Isaac was to die for the sins of the family. God repeatedly says through the Old Testament that the firstborn of every womb belonged to him. It needed to be redeemed. If you need convincing, have a look at Exodus 34, 19 and 20. Every family owed a debt of sin. And so when God punishes Egypt, which was what led to their eventual freedom, God was taking the lives of Egypt's firstborn sons. The firstborn sons' lives were forfeit because the firstborn son was the family. God was saying in a most vivid way that every family on earth owed a debt of sin. Now just keep that in mind. I don't want to sidetrack with that, and that's a bit heavy stuff really. But that is kind of going on in the background of what's happening here. So imagine the hike. This is no all-day hike. This is a three-day hike. Just imagine a three-day hike. And what a picture of unquestioning obedience from Abraham. Notice that when he sets out, he takes all the wood with him on the three-day hike. So you're lugging all the wood for the sacrifice for the whole 3 days. He was leaving nothing to chance. He intended to go through with it. When they finally reach Mount Moriah, imagine that climbing that agonizing slope to the place where he was to sacrifice his son. Imagine Isaac having to carry the wood for his own altar, the place he was to lay in obedience to his father. Consider how a father's heart would break for his son. I imagine Abraham would have repeatedly thought, if only it could be me. If only it could be me. But Abraham was willing to go through with it. Now, of course, we know what happened. We know there was this ram at the 11th hour and things didn't work out the way that Abraham had feared. But Abraham didn't know that. His heart was torn. On the one hand, there was God's grace, specifically God's promise to bless the world through this son, through Isaac. And on the other hand, there's God's holiness, the fact that sin must be paid for. How could God be both holy and gracious? Sound like a familiar tension? How could God be both holy and gracious without compromising one or the other? How did Abraham reason this through in his mind? Well, I think there's a clue in what Abraham says when he says, "We will come back to you." Look at verse 5. "We will come back to you." I don't think Abraham had any idea what God was going to do. And neither was this a blind faith. It's not that Abraham was saying, "This is murder, but I'm going to do it anyway because God says so." But I think Abraham was seeing what he knew to be true, that God was both holy and gracious. He didn't know how God was going to be both, but he had confidence, he had faith that God would come through for him, in whatever way that was. If he didn't think God was holy, he would have been too angry to go. If he hadn't believed God to be a God of grace, he would have been too crushed to go. It was only because he knew both to be true that he was able to go through it. And God, of course, did provide that substitute at the 11th hour. And you'll have seen in Hebrews 11 this morning that it says Abraham reasoned that that God could even raise the dead, and in a matter of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. This was a test about loving God supremely. God says, "Now I know that you fear me, Abraham." God knew that he now loved him more than anything. It's not so much that God didn't know that already, but that God hadn't seen it proved, hadn't seen it lived out. Proved genuine in the words of Peter. You can see that in 1 Peter 1:7. If God had not tested Abraham, then he may have come to love Isaac more than anything in the world. And so God was really showing him mercy, enabling him to love Isaac well, to love him without it becoming an idol. This was a huge turning point for Abraham, a time when God dealt with his heart. I wonder, are there things in your life this week that God needs to deal with, things in your heart that God is laying his finger on, maybe even right now? In these same mountains that Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him, many years later, another firstborn son was stretched out on the wood to die. He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But there was no voice of deliverance. Jesus was ultimately the true substitute, not the ram. And he's ultimately our true substitute. Jesus is all that we need. Jesus is enough for us. Whatever it is for us, we need to offer up the Isaacs in our own hearts. We need to find a way of not holding on to them too tightly, a way of not being enslaved by them. How many of the challenges that we face are actually the result, consequences of our own Isaacs, the things in our own hearts that we're chasing after, the things that we're looking for to provide the fulfillment that only God can provide? You see, when those Isaacs in our hearts are threatened, we can easily respond in despair, despondency, bitterness, or we can follow Abraham up the mountain. You may have heard this before, but it's been said that we will not realise that Jesus is all that we need until Jesus is all that we have. As I look back over the last few years, I reflect upon a time when I see that student ministry became too important in my own life. I allowed too much value and significance to be determined by success or failure in ministry. And God took me to a place with some quite difficult things related to what my family was going through, where I had to let go of student ministry. I had to just completely let go and withdraw in order to care for my family. And what followed was a period of great uncertainty and transition. It was a very difficult time for me. But it was a time when God challenged me to let go and let him lead. Even if that meant letting go of student ministry entirely. Even if it meant leaving it behind and moving on to something else. Now, most of you know that God didn't choose to move me on from that at that point. But I'm learning not to hold on too tightly to that. You see, God wants us to obey without strings attached. For Abraham, there were no strings attached to obedience. This was all commitment, all out. Let me give you an example. There was a church service, and there was a little boy, probably about Samuel's age, and he took his favourite toy. It was a little dog on wheels, and it was a toy service, and they were giving away toys to be given to needy children. And they put them all at the front, ready to be taken away. And then during the service, something really interesting started to happen. The little dog on wheels started to move down the aisle of the church. And the little boy had it on a string, and he was gradually kind of reeling it in bit by bit. You see, it was his favourite toy, and there was no way he was going to part with it. And even if he was kind of willing, there was always going to be a string attached that he could kind of get it back. we must be willing not only to part with our idols, but actually put them behind us. And so one idea this week would be to find a stone. It doesn't have to be a especially significant stone, but something that you can symbolise the idol or idols that are in your hearts. And at a time of your choosing to throw it with all your might into the fjord, as a symbol of letting go of that. I'll ask you at the end of the week, but that's an idea of something you could do as a kind of visual step of letting go. Okay, so we've done Abraham. Do you want to turn to Genesis 29? And I see some of us are flagging over the odd snore from the corner. So let's move on. Let's move on from the idolatry of a child to the idolatry of relationships. You'll have seen in the Hebrews verses that we had that there's quite a few different people mentioned. We don't have time to go into all those people. And so I want to focus in on Jacob. And in fact, Jacob's only mentioned for his dying act. So actually, we're going to talk something completely different here. We're going to talk about the experience of relationships. And Beth kind of introduced us to this yesterday. You see, I think relationships is a huge blind spot for us. A huge blind spot for us. Time and time again, I've seen relationships, or even just the pursuit of relationships, leading some to break any promise, rationalise any indiscretion, or betray any allegiance. This is a huge area that we trip up in. Godly people have found themselves pursuing those who don't have a love for the Lord like they do, don't have a desire to serve Him like they do. They've found themselves compromising themselves morally. They've found themselves just not being able to help themselves. And the story of Jacob in Genesis 29 illustrates this really well. You see, God's promises to Abraham were continuing to be worked out through Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau. And God had given Isaac a prophecy that the second child, the older, will serve the younger. Sorry, the older will serve the younger. So the firstborn would serve the second. It would be through Jacob that the messianic line would be continued. But Isaac had set his heart on the older son, Esau. He'd favoured him. It was the same mistake that God stopped Abraham from making. And because of that favouritism, Esau had grown up proud, spoilt, impulsive, while Jacob had become cynical and bitter. When the time came for Isaac to bless the head of the clan, in clear defiance of God, Isaac had intended to give his blessing to Esau. But if you remember, Jacob has this plan and he dresses himself up with some animal skin on his arms to trick his blind father into giving him the blessing. And Esau was really angry with Jacob, and Jacob's life was in ruins. He'd lost his family, his inheritance, and so he runs from the situation. He runs for shelter with his uncle Laban. And Laban hires Jacob as a shepherd, and he later on he gives him a permanent job. And he asks him, What can I pay you to be in charge of my flocks? And what does Jacob say? Well, you probably know. He says Rachel. He wants Rachel. And we're told that Rachel had a great figure and was beautiful. You see, Jacob was smitten for her. Jacob was a ladies' man. And he offers 7 years' wages for Rachel. And that's an enormous price to pay. But we're told in verse 20, have a look at verse 20, that it seemed like only a few days because of his love for her. So after the 7 years are up, Jacob comes to Laban and he says, "Give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to make love to her." Verse 21. Lads, just imagine going to your prospective father-in-law and saying, I can't wait to have sex with your daughter. Give her to me now. That is basically the thrust of what Jacob says. Jacob is overwhelmed with longing for Rachel because his life was empty. He'd lost his parents' love. He probably had no sense of God's love. And in Rachel, the most beautiful woman he'd ever seen, probably just like Debbie, to be honest, he was pinning his hopes for meaning and fulfillment and affirmation. Does that ring true for us today? Yeah, I think it does. Many of us do pin our hopes for these things on sex and relationships. We buy into that lie that finding our true soulmate, finding that one special person, will solve all of our problems. But such a level of hope and expectation is unachievable by anyone except God himself. And the end result is always going to be disillusionment. In our culture, sex is probably available more than at any other time, freely available. It's become something ordinary, something casual, something free of commitment. And yet research shows that the quality of such relationships often leaves people unsatisfied. Love has huge power for the human heart and the human imagination, and it can easily dominate our lives. I wonder what impact the pursuit of relationships has had on your heart. Certainly for me, what I call the thrill of the chase, I love that term, was something that was fairly all-consuming, especially in my teenage years, in my early 20s. There really were many girls that I set my heart on. I spent many hours, perhaps this is really sad, but I spent many hours, if not many days, chatting with friends, plotting and scheming how I would win my desired prize. And yet it often seemed like it was the furthest thing from what said girls were thinking. Indeed, it took till I was really at university to find any kind of perspective. And in fact, not until I was on the Connect program, the UK NAVS graduate scheme, that I really found some perspective. And suddenly I was finding fulfillment in God and my relationship with him rather than relationships. And then girls started kind of falling out the sky, and it was all a bit crazy, really. And there were a number of possibilities all at once. And it's a long story, but Debbie kind of came through at that point. And she would say that the first time she saw me, she knew that she was going to marry me. You can ask her about that. I won't dwell on that. Whether you're single, whether you're dating, whether you're married, there's a huge danger of making an idol out of a relationship or an idea of a relationship or the pursuit of a relationship. The only relentless pursuit of another that we should have is of God. He is the only one that will ultimately fulfill the expectations we have, the desire for acceptance, value, fulfillment, worth. Only he can provide those things. Yes, he's made us for relationship. Yes, he longs for us to relate to other people, and he has these special relationships that we have that he will give to some of us. And those are good things, but we mustn't allow them to become idolatrous. Let's go back to lovesick Jacob. So Laban takes advantage of Jacob. He sees how love-struck he was and how much he'd offered for Rachel. And so he tells Jacob what he wants to hear. He says, it's better for you to get Rachel rather than some other man. Rather than some other man. And Jacob's hearing what he wants to hear. He's hearing yes, because he wants to hear yes. But that's not really what Jacob said. It's more of a kind of, I think it's a good idea. And so when Jacob comes to Laban at the wedding feast, as we heard yesterday, Laban brings Rachel to him, heavily veiled. Jacob's probably been drinking, and he has sex with her.
Yeah.
But in the morning, when the morning came, it says, there was Leah. It wasn't Rachel, but he thought it was. It was Rachel's unattractive older sister. An angry Jacob confronts Laban, but he tells him it was customary for the older daughter to be married first. But for another 7 years, he could have Rachel as well. You see, Rachel was not just a wife, but a saviour to Jacob. He needed and wanted Rachel so profoundly. So he saw and heard only the things he wanted to hear. He made himself vulnerable to Laban's deception. And as an aside, later on, his idolatry of Rachel caused more misery because he favoured Rachel's sons over Leah's, embittering the hearts of all of his children. Okay, so we've talked about Jacob, now we need to talk about Leah, what I'm calling the girl that nobody wanted. She was perhaps a bigger casualty. We're told that she had weak or delicate eyes, possibly bad eyesight, or maybe that she was cross-eyed, or literally unsightly in some way. We don't really know. But compared to her sister, in whose shadow she'd always lived, she was the unattractive one. Laban saw his opportunity and married her off first, and he took it. And she had become the daughter her father didn't want. She'd become the husband that Jacob didn't want. And we're told, if you look at verse 30, that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And her response was quite similar to Jacob's. She set her heart on gaining Jacob's love. She was trying to find fulfillment through what you might call family values. She thought that if she had some children, maybe her husband would come to love her. But instead of doing so, each birth seemed to make her feel lonelier. Every day she saw the man that she loved in the arms of the one whose shadow she'd always lived in. And disappointment is an everyday part of life. It is part of life. Life's going to let us down. That's the reality. Jacob was saying, if I can get hold of Rachel, everything will be okay. But such longings and expectations will always crush the one that we place them on. No person can give us all of that our soul needs, all that our soul desires. Rachel was his idol. Jacob was Leah's idol. All idolatries enslave. But there's good news for Leah. In fact, in what's actually quite a sad story, the best of news is saved for Leah. The ray of hope is with her. She's the one that makes some progress, really. Have a look at verse 32. She'd been calling on God, and she says, "The Lord has seen my misery." And when Leah had given birth to her last son, Judah, she says, "This time I will praise the Lord." There was a note of defiance in this. This time there was no mention of her husband. Finally, she'd taken her deepest longings off Jacob and she'd put them on God. We see not just what God did in her, but what God did for her. And through Judah would come the true king and Messiah. The line of Jesus would come through Judah, a child of Leah. God took this girl that nobody wanted, and he made her a part of the line of Jesus. When God saw that Leah was unloved, he loved her. God is our real bridegroom. The husband of the husbandless, the father of the fatherless. And we need to allow that to reach deep into our hearts. He is our true bridegroom, the only one who can give us all of that our hearts desire. And in this is the power to overcome all idolatries. Wherever we're at, whether we're single, we're dating, we're married with children, we're married trying to have children, we all need to hear this. What is the enslaving idolatry that's there in your heart? What is it that God is asking you to let go of? Just before I finish, let me point to another man who came to earth many years later. A man that nobody wanted. A man who was born in a manger. A man having no beauty that we should desire him. A man who came to his own and whose own received him not. A man who cried out to his father, my God, why have you forsaken me? That man, Jesus, the God-man, is our Saviour. He died for our sin. He died in our place. If we are deeply moved by his love, it pulls our hearts away from other would-be saviours. Only then will we try to stop redeeming ourselves from other saviours. Only then will we realise that we're already redeemed. Don't believe the lies. Jesus is enough, and he will always be enough. It may be that these things are not yet our idols, but they might have the potential to become idols. It may be that your idols are something completely different. But I hope that in looking at those two case studies, we've identified some principles that you could apply to any number of things. You might think about work, about achievement, getting stuff done, checking off the to-do list. You know, feeling like you've made it, you've achieved something. You might think about money, about success, about power, about glory, about beauty. John Piper famously said, God is most glorified by us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified by us when we are most satisfied in him. What is it that steals your satisfaction? What is it that is taking God's rightful place in our lives? What is it that God is asking you to let go of this week? What does he want you to place on the altar with no strings attached? What we've been talking about this morning is a misplaced faith, a faith that is rooting things that will never truly satisfy. Remember the stones, and that's the challenge this week. Let go of those things and be satisfied in God alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the things we've been talking about this morning, and we acknowledge, Lord, that there are so many things that drag us down, things that take us away from your love, things that we place in our hearts trying to be satisfied with when only you can truly satisfy. Lord, would you fill us with your love this week? Would you amaze us with the wonder of the cross? Would you help us to be satisfied in you alone and get other things in perspective in relation to that? Lord, bless us in all that we're doing today. Lord, would you keep us safe? Would you protect us? Would you make us a blessing to each other? Lord Jesus, thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we commit each other to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.